Hear now God's holy word. To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths or distant oaks, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Let's pray. Father, this is your holy word, a powerful prayer and song for us, given to us that we might pour out our hearts before you at times when we are afraid. Father, we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit and write this word upon our hearts, that it might become our song, our prayer, our life heartbeat, that we might walk before you in the light of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, what are you afraid of? I have a friend who is terrified of snakes. That may be you. So, about a year ago, there was apparently a nest of snakes underneath her front step. And she went to step out her front door and saw a snake go under and then come out of the area underneath her front step. And she's terrified of snakes. If you have a paralyzing fear of something, it's technically called a phobia. And just for fun, as I was thinking about fear, I decided to look up what are the most common phobias in America. Number one, arachnophobia, the fear of spiders. You know spiders are everywhere. You realize there are probably spiders in this room right now. They're everywhere. You can't get away from them. But true arachnophobes can't even look at a picture of a spider without having their heart race, right? You guys see that movie several years ago, Arachnophobia? That was one of the creepiest movies I've ever seen. I'm not really an arachnophobe, but that one creeped me out. The second most common phobia is a social phobia, and that's the fear of social situations. It's not just shyness. It's an extreme fear of being scrutinized or humiliated by your actions. Usually the fear of public speaking, if it's a paralyzing type fear, falls under this social phobia. Aerophobia is number three. That's the fear of flying in an airplane. Agoraphobia is the fear, it's actually the fear of inescapable situations. It's the one that's most commonly accompanied by anxiety and panic attacks. Extreme agoraphobes can't even leave their own home. Claustrophobia is number five, fear of confined spaces. And acrophobia, the fear of heights. A lot of people are uncomfortable with heights, but there's a sort of panic and sort of erratic behavior that happens to people who are acrophobes. There's a new phobia on the rise, by the way, British researchers have termed this one. You might be able to guess what it is, but it's called nomophobia. And it's British researchers, right? So it's actually short for no mobile phone phobia. It's the fear of being without your cell phone. It's a real clinical diagnosis that they've started coming up with. All right, so there's other fears that are not phobias. And top 10 fears, number one fear in America, non-phobia, just general fear, is the fear of corruption of government officials. I just thought that was like reality. I didn't think that was a fear. Apparently 58% of Americans are afraid of that. Cyber terrorism is number two. Corporate tracking of your personal information is number three. Terrorist attacks is number four. Government tracking of your personal information is number five. Biowarfare is number six. And identity theft is number seven among the common fears. Now, if you put these together and you consider that the number two phobia is social phobia, and the number four phobia is agoraphobia, and all of those top seven common fears, non-phobia fears, they're all things that other people might do to you, you realize that probably the most common source of fear in our lives is other people. And the Bible calls that the fear of man. And Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Psalm 56, along with Psalm 27 that we read through earlier, those are the two psalms that are kind of the go-to psalms when you're dealing with the fear of man. So we're going to kind of focus in that direction as we work our way through the psalm this morning. This is our third psalm of the summer. And in these psalms so far, we've been following David in his fairly early life, long before he's king. And he has been slandered by Cush the Benjaminite in Psalm 7. And then he had to flee from Saul, and he was surrounded by wicked men sent by Saul to keep an eye on his house so that Saul may seize him. That was last week in Psalm 59. Now we find that David has fled out of Israel altogether and has actually fled to Gath, where he's been seized by the Philistines. It's interesting, just to get a little bit of perspective on how old David was when all of this is happening. So the first thing that we read about with David is him being anointed by the prophet Samuel. And we think that David was about 15 years old when that happened. So who's 15 here? I know that Ethan Gasser, I think, is 15, right? So Ethan Gasser's age. Everybody look at Ethan back at the sound booth. That's how old David was when he was anointed to be king over Israel. And then he slew Goliath and entered into King Saul's service when he was 16. And I think Andrew Young is 16 years old. So that's David the giant killer. We sometimes picture him as like a little boy. He wasn't, come on, get real. He wasn't a little boy. But he was a young man, 16 years old. And then he served Saul faithfully until he was about 22 years old, which I think, Evan, you're close to that age, aren't you? Close enough. So somewhere is about Evan's age is when these psalms are written, when he's being persecuted by Saul and he goes on the run. Now, David won't actually be anointed as king by the people made king until the age of 30. So he's going to spend 8 years on the run. Who's 30? Yeah, Matt Miller. I'm sorry. It's not. That was a while ago, Matt. It's not the year 2000 anymore. Someone in here is close to 30. 36. Aaron's not quite 30 yet. Sean's 32. So you get the idea. This is a long period of time in David's life. If you think about from the age of Ethan all the way up to the age of 30, to be waiting to be king, you were anointed, and then you had this great victory, and then you enter into this service. So here we see David at about the age of 22. He's been slandered. He's been surrounded. and now he's been seized. And the story of his seizure is told in 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 to 15. If you want to turn there for a minute, we'll take a look at that. He does a really, really dumb thing. It always makes me feel better when people in the Bible do really, really dumb things, because it makes me feel like, you know, I can relate to them. So David, in 1 Samuel 21, he's run away from Saul. He's kind of been in hiding. He's on his own. And he ends up going to the tabernacle, which at the time is in Nob. And he goes to Ahimelech, the priest. And he goes to Ahimelech, and he's on the run. And Ahimelech's like, why are you by yourself? Don't you know people are looking for you? You should have some sort of protection. And he's like, I'm not only alone, but I'm completely unarmed. And so he's totally vulnerable. And when he's there, he sees a guy at the tabernacle named Doeg the Edomite. Keep that name in mind, because we're going to hear from him in a couple of Psalms. He's a bad guy. He's the head of Saul's herdsmen. So he's the chief over all the herdsmen of King Saul. And Doeg is there, and David sees him, and David panics. And David says to Ahimelech, do you have a weapon? Some kind of weapon that I can take to protect myself. And Ahimelech says, the only weapon we have here is the sword of Goliath. And David said, there's no other sword like that. David himself had used that sword to chop off Goliath's head. So he said, there's no other sword like that in the world. I'll take it. And then he does an interesting thing. He takes Goliath's sword and he flees to Gath. Now, why is that interesting? Well, Gath is Goliath's hometown. How desperate and dumb do you have to be to go running off to the hometown of the champion that you have slain? I don't know if he thought they would welcome him as a hero because he had defeated their champion, but that's not what happened to him. So David arose, verse 10, fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands. That little "in their hands" lets you know that they actually have seized him, laid hold of him. And he made marks on the doors of the gate, and he let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall such a one come into my house? And so David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Psalm 34, which we're going to look at in 2 weeks, actually comes from this same incident as well. But imagine this. How desperate do you have to be to flee to Gath? Well, David had just been in the tabernacle. He thought of all the places in Israel where he might be safe. Surely he could hide himself in the tabernacle. That would be the refuge place, right? But even there, he sees Doeg the Edomite. So he is desperate and he is panicked. And he runs. And an interesting thing happens to him. This is the first time in the narration in 1 Samuel 22, verse 12, that we're told that David was much afraid. He was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And in Psalm 56 that he writes out of that is the first of these psalms where he confesses that he is afraid. He's been angry. He's been desperate. He's been crying out to God. He's been feeling unjustly treated. But now, for the first time, he is explicitly afraid. And yet, when he is afraid, he resolves that he will trust in God. When it comes to fear, some people never want to admit that they're afraid. Some people believe that owning up to any fear is just a sign of weakness. especially when it comes to the fear of man and how the fear of man affects us. Now, all of us, when you drive into the city and you're driving through certain neighborhoods, like I've been doing a lot lately on my way to Johns Hopkins, it's a lovely drive when you get off of 895 and you head into Johns Hopkins. What do? We all lock our doors, right? And we all look around us at every red light, wondering, like, who's around, right? We all do that. That's normal, right? But there are more subtle ways that fear of man works its way into our lives. And these are the ones that we don't really want to acknowledge, and we don't even want to call them fear of man. It's the thought that someone might think ill of us, or might not like us, or might gossip about us behind our backs. And it's this fear that causes us to be hypocritical or to avoid confrontation at all costs. It's the fear of rejection or shame, and it can be just as paralyzing and just as real as the fear of being physically or violently attacked. And so we're sometimes afraid to even admit that we have that fear, so we'll call it other things. We'll call it, well, we're just being considerate, or we don't want to make a fuss, or we're just shy, or we just don't like confrontation. And all of us have felt that feeling, that pit in your stomach tightening, heart racing, I don't want to be in this situation, how can I get out of it? That's the fear of man. And it really is best if we identify it for what it is and confess it to the Lord for what it is. It's the fear of man. And Proverbs is right when it says that the fear of man lays a snare, because we will act in all sorts of ways that are a compromise to what we know is true and right out of that sense of, I need to get out of this. We'll bend the truth or twist the truth or act inauthentically or tell people what we think they want to hear. We do that. So we shouldn't deny it. We should confess it. And that's the first thing we see David doing. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. He repeats it again in verse 5 and 6. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps. They have waited for my life. So the first thing we need to do is confess our fear and the source of our fear. And yet that's not where David stops. Right after he confesses his fear, David says, when I am afraid, literally in the day of my fear, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. I will put my trust in you. We all have fears. So this leads me to think of a question. Was Jesus ever afraid? Well, the Gospels don't ever explicitly tell us that Jesus was afraid. But there is one time in his life when he was very distressed. He was in intense agony, anxiety, and that was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night when he was betrayed. During this time, Jesus prayed 3 times to his Father, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And so if we could say that the Lord Jesus was ever afraid in his life, it appears that he was afraid of this cup. He did not want to have to drink this cup. And what was the cup that he was afraid of? It wasn't being abandoned by his disciples. He told his disciples himself, the scripture will be fulfilled. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. You will all leave me. It wasn't being betrayed by Judas, because he told Judas very calmly, what you must do, do it quickly. He invited Judas to follow through on his thoughts. It wasn't even Peter's denials that had Jesus filled with such anxiety, because he had calmly told Peter that before the rooster crowed, he would deny him 3 times. Jesus was not afraid of anything that any of his closest followers would do, either betraying him or abandoning him or denying him. The cup that Jesus asked his Father to remove, if possible, was the cup of God's wrath. Jesus did not fear man, but he did fear the wrath of his Father, which would be poured out on him. And he would have to drink that cup to the bottom, which means he would have to take upon himself all of the wrath that was due for all of the sins of all of God's people for all time. He would have to take it all. And he knew the totality of the weight of that. He knew that his Father would be angry with him and would punish him. And it was that that caused him to be in such great agony that he asked three times if it was possible for the cup to be removed. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. You know, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we can use that expression kind of glibly. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus knew the fear of the Lord in a powerful, powerful way that none of us would know, in that severe intensity. And yet, in love for you and me, and in his unwavering commitment to do his Father's will, each of the three times that he prayed, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup be removed from me," he said, "Yet, not my will, but yours be done." If you want to know the strength of Jesus' love for you, if you want to know the strength of Jesus' commitment to your salvation, I think the best place you see it is there in that garden as he's agonizing. "Not my will, but yours be done." If there's no other way for us to be saved, Jesus was willing to do it. Now, you and I are not Jesus. He never feared men, but we often do. So what do? First, we need to be honest. Again, David, this is what he does. He's honest. Three times, verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, three times he actually uses this phrase all day long, because what David is feeling at this point is the relentlessness of the pursuit of his enemies. It wasn't enough that he was driven out of the presence of Saul. It wasn't enough that he was driven out of his own home. It wasn't enough that he was driven out of the very tabernacle of God. But even in a pagan land, he can't find rest from his persecutors. And so he says in verse 1, "All day long an attacker oppresses me." He says in verse 2, "My enemies trample on me all day long." And he says again in verse 5, "All day long they injure my cause." Thankfully, you and I don't have armed men in pursuit of us all day long. But that doesn't mean that this isn't true for us, is it? How often does Satan try to tempt you? How often do doubts try to rise in your mind and cause you to question the goodness of God? How often does your own sinful nature cause you to stray from the Lord? All day long. I don't know about you, but that's true for me all day long. I wake up in the morning and I'm just too tired to read my Bible. It's 5:30 in the morning. Why can't I just sleep? Right? And then the kids wake up and I'm tempted to be irritated with them and snap at them. And then, you know, something goes wrong. And when things go wrong, why does this have to go wrong? And then it just is all day long. And so we need to confess this to the Lord. All day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long. And yet, just as David expresses his fears and concerns very clearly, repeating this all day long three times, so he also states his confidence in God. And to match the three times that he says all day long, he says three times that he praises God's word. We see this in verse 4 and then in verses 10 and 11. Verse 4, "In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Verse 10, "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" So as often as fear rears its ugly head, all day long, all day long, all day long, David returns to the Lord. Whose word I praise, whose word I praise, whose word I praise. He needs to hear the truth repeatedly. Very often with fear and with anxiety, it's like the whack-a-mole game, right? His word I praise, His word I praise, His word I praise. And so we need to have scripture that we can call to mind. We need to be able to praise and to pray and to recite and to sing and to believe God's word, because it's God's word that we have to come back to. The word that David is thinking of here is probably the word that Samuel spoke over him, that God was going to make him king over Israel. And if he knew that that promise of God was true, then he knew that Saul wasn't going to be able to kill him, that the Philistines weren't going to be able to kill him, because God had ordained that he was going to be king over Israel. So he's holding on to the promise of God. We have great and precious promises of God that we can hold on to. Romans 8 is a great source of them. It's why it's my favorite chapter in the Bible. When Paul wrote Romans 8, he probably had part of Psalm 56 in mind. Psalm 56, verse 9 says, "This I know, that God is for me." And Romans 8, verses 31 to 39 says this: "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And we need to be able to go to passages like Romans 8 when we are afraid and open our scriptures and stay there. And read it and pray it and believe it until our fears subside. But there are times, of course, when we won't have a Bible with us. But we still need the Word of God. We still need His promises, His truth to counter the lies. And so that's why it's a good idea to memorize Scripture. Just a couple verses before that passage, Romans 8:28. It's a great one. Many of you have it memorized. If you haven't, you should commit it to memory so you can call on it. What is Romans 8:28? "And we know that God works all things together for good for those who love Him, and for those who are called according to His good purpose." If I know the Lord, if I love the Lord, it's because I'm called according to His good purpose. And His good purposes never fail. And if I'm called according to His good purpose, then all things are working together for my good. Even this very unwelcome situation is working together for my good. Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." When we're doubting our salvation, when we're wondering if God really loves us, when we're thinking that we're too bad, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." And of course, Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" David's goal in remembering and praising God's word, though, is not just to have courage and to escape fear. Ultimately, he wants to live a life that pleases the Lord, that is faithful to the Lord, that is before the Lord. And this is where the psalm ends. He says, "I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." That's what it's all about. is not just so he'll feel better and be able to sleep at night. It's that he may walk before God in the light of life. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever walks in me will never walk in darkness. So to walk in the light of life is to walk in Christ, and that should be our goal. But there's an interesting thing about David here, too, that would help us. And that is, when David sits down to write this song, he's not only thinking about himself. This is a deeply personal prayer, song of praise. It comes out of a deeply personal trial in his own life. He's confessing his own fear, but he's not only thinking about himself. And the reason why we know that is because of the title. David wrote this to the choir master. And he set it to a tune, to the tune of the dove on far off terebinths, or the dove on distant oaks. It's the name of a tune that this would have been set to. We actually saw the same thing last week in Psalm 59, which was actually set to an even more popular tune. Do not destroy. Do Not Destroy is a tune that's used for four different psalms. Unfortunately, we have no idea how it goes today. But if there was one song from ancient times that I wish we could know how it went, it's Do Not Destroy, because it's used as the tune for four psalms. Psalm 59 that we looked at last week, Psalms 57 and 58, we'll look at 57 later this summer. All those are written by David. But also Psalm 75, which is written by Asaph. So that's how we know it's probably like the most familiar and popular tune of its time. What does this tell us? That David wrote this to the choir master and he set it to a tune? It tells us that even in the midst of his fear, David was thinking about God's people. He knew he wasn't the only one who struggled with fear and who needed to trust in the Lord. And so he thought about God's people. And for us, it can be very helpful in the midst of our fears to think about God's people. Because acting faithlessly out of fear, forgetting God's word, is not only foolish and self-destructive, but it's also harmful to God's people. Therefore, remembering God's word and his people helps us to set our focus back where it belongs, that we can trust in God, that we can praise his word, and that we can think about how to bless and serve his people. Ultimately, though, as we meditate on God's word, it's not just the promises of God, little verses that we can memorize that we need. What we really need to be able to overcome our fear of man at its most foundational level, what we really need is a bigger view of God. In 1952, J.B. Phillips wrote a little book called Your God is Too Small. And it was a critique of the contemporary evangelical church in America in the 1950s that had a very tame and domesticated God. Still a problem today. And then in 1997, Ed Welch wrote a very helpful book that some of us have studied called When People Are Big and God is Small. The point of both of these books is actually simple and profound, and that is we live the theology that we actually believe. We don't live the theology that we confess. We live the theology that we possess. And sometimes there's a huge gap between the theology we profess and the theology we possess. We live the theology we actually believe. And so when we are living paralyzed by fear, the truth of the matter is that it is because our God is too small. We've domesticated God. We've put him on greeting cards and posters and wallpaper and emails, and we've made him cute and encouraging and helpful. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible cannot be tamed. And only the God of the Bible is strong enough and powerful enough to truly rescue us from our enemies. Listen, if you understand the enemy who is out to get you, and you understand the strength and the depth of your struggle, you don't need something cute and helpful. You need a mighty God who is able to save to the uttermost those who put their faith in him. And that kind of God is a God to be feared. as well as to be loved. He is a God who terrifies and then comforts us in our terror. And that is the God of the Bible. It's the only thing that can overcome our fear of man is the fear of the Lord. And so I'd like to close by turning to one of my favorite passages for this, and it's in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. The author of Hebrews is writing to a church that is being gripped by the fear of man. The people who received this letter were Christians who came from a Jewish background. That's why it's called Hebrews. They were Hebrew Christians. And they were being tempted in the face of persecution that is being threatened to them. They're being tempted to sort of slink back into the synagogue, resume their Judaism, and forget all this Jesus stuff that's making them a target for persecution. And the book of Hebrews says lots of wonderful things about the superiority of Christ and the great salvation that we have in Him. But as the author is coming toward the end of his letter, he has this very powerful section that he gives them because he knows that the only thing that is going to deliver them from the fear of man, that has them on the verge of denying their faith, the only thing that's going to save them is the fear of God. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. For you have not come. Here he's comparing Mount Sinai, which is where Moses received the law, with thunder and lightning and dark clouds. Mount Sinai, he's comparing it to Mount Zion, which is the true and heavenly mountain of Jerusalem, the church, the gospel kingdom. So this is the contrast here. He says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That's our God. He's mighty to save, but He is mighty. And He is holy. And He will not compromise His holiness. And if He is not mighty enough in your mind that you tremble before Him, He is not mighty enough to save you from your enemies. I think of Polycarp, one of my favorite characters from early church history. Polycarp had been the bishop of Smyrna. He had been a disciple of the Apostle John. And at the age of 86, Bob, there's someone who's older than you. You can be thankful for that. At the age of 86, they arrested him. And they dragged him into the arena. And they were going to feed him to the beast, but the beast wouldn't eat him. And so they went to burn him. And they told him, just deny Christ. Just deny Christ. And say that Caesar is Lord and will set you free. And he said, for 86 years, I have faithfully served the Lord, and he has never failed me. How then can I now deny the one who purchased me with his own blood? Polycarp's God was big and more terrifying than the fire of the Romans. He would not deny his Lord. He would rather die. And he did. And in his death and in his courage, he inspired many to stand firm in the faith and many to come to Christ. The world needs to see people whose religion is not something cute that makes us feel good about ourselves, that enhances our self-esteem. The world needs to see God. They need to see a God who's real, who's living, who's active, who's powerful, who's mighty, who is a consuming fire, who has consumed us, and who has so drawn us into his light of life that we cannot live without him, and we will turn to him whenever we are afraid, and we will praise his word, and we will stand for him come what may. That's the only God who is big enough to deliver us from our fears. Let us worship him with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father, you are great beyond all description. Words fail to tell of your majesty, of your power, of your dominion, of your might, of your glory. We get so scared of lesser things. We get so fearful and apprehensive and anxious and nervous and intimidated when we are yours and you are ours and we are in your hands and you surround us and you go before us and you uphold us. And if we believe that you are who you say you are, we have no reason to fear. So when we are afraid, let us trust in you, in God, whose word we praise. In the Lord, whose word we praise, let us trust that we may not be shaken. For what can man do to us? You have saved us, and you are our God. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen.